I'll ask that you turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Continuing our series in 1 Samuel, we'll read from 1 Samuel 16. We'll be reading from chapter 14 to the end of the chapter in verse 23. First Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent them by David to his sons, David his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my sight, in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us in your word, that it lives and breathes, that every word of it, Father, reveals to us Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, now that you'd bless your servant as he expounds this word of Scripture. We ask, Father, that you'd bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to your people here. Help us, Father, to stay and do nothing but what is acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Let the words of my mouth, the thoughts of all our hearts, be pleasing to you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when we finished our sermon last week on 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13, we saw that the Lord had followed up on his rejection of Saul. God rejected Saul from being king and chose a new king for himself. He had Samuel the prophet anoint David, the son of Jesse, as that king, as his new anointed. We saw in the last verse of our passage, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, that when David was anointed by Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, giving him the supernatural support and comfort that he would need to follow the Lord and to do his will in a very difficult circumstance in coming days. And after this, we said that Samuel himself, the prophet, has stepped back from the narrative. At this point, Samuel, though the book is named for him, will largely cease to be a character in the narrative as a whole. Why? Because his work is done. The Lord's anointed has been chosen. Samuel, as the prophetic kingmaker, is done. His prophetic work has ended, and that on a tremendous high note. Now, what exactly, brothers and sisters, did David do after he met the prophet, was anointed with that special oil, and experienced the Spirit's rushing upon him, whatever that looked like? Well, contrary to what we might expect when a new king has been crowned and a usurper is sitting on the throne, David did not do anything, it seems. He didn't do anything special, not yet. Apparently, he just went back to life as usual, tending his father's sheep. Far from beginning to secretly amass a force to expel Saul from the throne, David was content to wait for the Lord to put him into action, however that was going to look. Oh, yeah, by the way, actually, what happened with Saul? What was going on with him ever since he rebelled against the Lord and decided to take that Amalekite spoil? Had it actually been worth it to defy the Lord so openly, so blatantly over a couple heads of livestock? Well, to no one's surprise, brothers and sister, we learned that things were going very, very poorly for Saul. Now, from the standpoint of history with a capital H, Saul was probably still effective enough as a king and a political leader for Israel, but the scripture is pulling back the curtain on Saul's inner life here, so that we, the readers, the people of God, can see the invisible spiritual reality. Mark my words, from this verse forward, 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 onward, Saul's life will go from bad to worse. His inner invisible life will go very bad, very dark, and his outer visible life, the things that you and I could see and notice with our eyes, that will follow as a result. This passage of Scripture, 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 and following, is the beginning of the end for Saul's kingship. He is the man on the throne. He is still officially the king of Israel, but God has rejected him as the king. He is the man keeping the throne warm. Nothing more than that. His kingship and his life are on the decline, irreversibly so. But with the decline of the usurper's kingship comes the rise of the true king chosen by the Lord to rule over his own people. As our theme explains, as Saul declined as the king of Israel, God provided for the eventual rise of the king whom he was with. We see the very beginning of Saul's rise as the king of Israel and how God superintended over all of it, despite Saul's complete ignorance of that fact. And we see this through three things: a problem, a suggestion, and then the results. Now, 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 opens the passage, and it immediately introduces us to a problem, namely that Saul was being tormented. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't have to explain that to you, for you already to know that doesn't sound good. Indeed, it's bad. And it's actually much worse than you might see at first. You see, I've already referenced 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, and we said what? That the Holy Spirit of God rushed upon David. And that Spirit, when it came to the Lord, the third person of the Trinity, came upon David, he rested upon David permanently, did not leave him. On the other hand, the very next verse, verse 14, we are told that that same Holy Spirit of God has departed from Saul. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David, remained with him for the rest of his life. But since Saul, on the other hand, had rejected the word of the Lord, the Spirit of God left Saul, and that he did permanently. He never came back to Saul. Brothers and sisters, many of you have been here since we started our series in 1 Samuel. Remember in the past how Saul had been driven by the Spirit to do amazing things. He'd been driven by the Spirit to defend the helpless people of Jabesh-Gilead against the brutalization of Nahash the Ammonite. Remember how Samuel had comforted him, how the Spirit had driven Saul to prophetic ecstasy, how in the Spirit Samuel had comforted Saul and reminded him, the Lord will be with you if you are faithful to the Lord. But Saul had thrown all of this away, all of the blessings of the Holy Spirit, in order to pounce upon the Amalekite livestock. Never again would Saul know these things. Never again would Saul know the peace or the empowerment of the Lord's presence in his life. Never again would he be comforted by the simple knowledge, the Lord is with you. Because the Lord was most assuredly not with him. And he never would be again. Saul was on his own. And this time for good. And with the absence of the Spirit of God came the arrival of a new and very different sort of spirit from the Lord. Now, as we see, a harmful spirit, as the ESV translated, other translations will say evil spirit. This is one of those issues where a lot of theological ink has been spilled, trying to unravel a difficult part of Scripture. What exactly was the nature of this spirit? The honest answer is, we don't know. The Hebrew phrase that gets translated harmful spirit by the ESV is vague. It could refer to something explicitly demonic, a servant of Satan, something like the creatures that Jesus cast out in his day and during his earthly ministry. It could also refer to a spirit from God, a holy angel, equipped and authorized to judge an enemy of God. That happens sometimes in Scripture. Personally, I lean slightly more towards the latter interpretation. If you wish to disagree with me on that, I won't hold hard feelings. It's a very difficult part of Scripture. Whatever its exact nature, God was superintending over this. Saul had made himself an enemy of the Lord, and this spirit and the harm that it did to Saul was punishment from God. And as a result of this spirit's influence on Saul's life, he began to mentally fall apart. This harmful spirit came and went intermittently, Sometimes it was there, sometimes it wasn't. And when it was upon Saul, it afflicted him with terror, debilitating mental anguish. In future sermons, Lord willing, we'll see that Saul's mental state eventually devolved from terror into rage, murderous fury, even insanity. Now, someone who is better qualified than me could probably come up with a clinical diagnosis of Saul's condition. I am not a psychologist. I'm not going to attempt to diagnose this. But whatever the exact medical diagnosis, brothers and sisters, we must understand, Saul's mental condition was not primarily a physical thing. This is not due to an imbalance of chemicals in the brain. This is judgment from the Lord. The presence of the Spirit and Saul's worsening mental health were divine punishment and a sign of his disfavor. Now in verse 15, the scene shifts to Saul as the king holding court among his royal officials and his attendants, and all of them, his servants, they know how the king has been suffering lately, and they know why he is suffering. Verse 15, Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you." The Lord God was ultimately behind Saul's torment. They all knew this. And these men are loyal to Saul. They are not happy to see their master suffering. So what was their proposed remedy for the problem? And again, spiritual problem. Keep that in mind. Verse 16. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre." That's a kind of harp instrument if you don't know what a lyre is. "And the harmful spirit from God, when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." Now that isn't strictly bad advice, brothers and sisters. Again, not a psychologist, but from what I understand, musical therapy can be quite effective in soothing people suffering from mental problems. But notice that Saul's servants did not suggest a spiritual solution. They did not recommend that Saul seek out the face of the Lord. They didn't suggest, "Lord, sir, maybe let's go to Samuel, the prophet, ask him to mediate for you so that you can be made righteous in the sight of the Lord who is absolutely afflicting you in this way." Their intentions were good, we can give them that, but these men did not give Saul anything more than physical advice. They did not give him advice that would deal with the underlying reality of this spiritual problem. And so ultimately, their counsel came up short. Now, brothers and sisters, as I say this, I want you to hear what I'm saying clearly. In no way am I suggesting that anytime anybody suffers from poor mental health, it is because they have committed some great sin against the Lord. That is not what I'm saying. That is not the case. In Saul's case specifically, however, we can say that for sure. The Bible links the two in his case. And through Saul's ordeal, we can see how much of a difference the presence of the Lord makes in the life of his people, and particularly in the life of his kings. When Saul had the Lord, Saul could go out to war against overwhelming odds and do so with confidence and defend the people of God from their enemies. When Saul had the Lord, he could join the prophets in their celebrations of God. But without the Lord, without the presence of the Spirit, Saul could barely function as a man, let alone a king. And it must again be emphasized, this was happening because of Saul's own sin. He did this to himself. He defied the Lord, ignored his holy commands. If we riff on Jesus' commands to his disciples, Saul did not abide with the Lord, and so the Lord did not abide with him, and took his presence away from Saul permanently. And apart from the Lord, Saul could know nothing of real peace. What a contrast to David, whom the Spirit of the Lord was upon forever after he was anointed by Samuel. An even sharper contrast, though, is Saul with Jesus Christ. Saul's absence of the Spirit with Jesus' own experience. In Luke 4:18, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. The Son of God was anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, was empowered by his Father to accomplish his will and to do everything pertaining to our salvation. And with the Spirit's help, the Son was faithful to abide by the commandments of God. and two, when Jesus was troubled, the Spirit comforted him as he lived in the midst of a sinful people, reminding him of the Lord's love and will, encouraging him even to obey to the point of the cross. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, who have believed in him for the forgiveness of their sins, are filled with his Spirit too. Brothers and sisters, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you do have him in you, if you are a Christian, then we can do anything that God calls us to do. But if we reject the Lord, and if we walk in our own ways, then we have no reason whatever to expect the Holy Spirit to comfort us or to guide us until we repent of that sin. Let us be careful then, even as believers, not to grieve the Lord and not to reject him. For without him, we can do nothing, and we will know nothing of peace. Now, we said before that Saul's court proposed a solution to their master's troubles, and the Lord used that advice, as not great as it was, he used it in a way that Saul never could have expected and certainly would not have approved of. What was the suggestion to end Saul's torment? Bring David to court. Now, for his part, Saul did not try to tough out his problem. He understood that he needed help, and the counsel of his servants was good on a physical level, if spiritually inadequate, so he commanded his counselors to do as they suggested. They were to search for a man who was skilled in the lyre and bring him to play in Saul's court. And as it turned out, one of these servants, a young man, knew of an excellent candidate for the job of royal court musician. Verse 18, one of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Now, brothers and sisters, we, the reader, obviously know he's referring to David. And brothers and sisters, if you've ever wondered, what does irony technically mean? This is irony. Here is the rejected king of Israel, desperate for relief from torment that God has inflicted him with. He's looking for somebody to take this torment away, and the ideal candidate for the job is none other than the man God had chosen as Saul's own replacement. And the person who suggested that he bring God's replacement to the court was one of Saul's own servants. That's irony. God has a very good sense of humor, a very ironic sense of humor, brothers and sisters. But why exactly did Saul's servant recommend David? It wasn't because he had a flair for dramatic irony, and he certainly had no idea about David's anointment. What is it that made David seem like a good candidate to this young man? Well, on one level, yes, Saul is just looking for somebody who can play the lyre really well, and David was a top-tier lyre player. But there's a lot more to this young man's recommendation than David's musical skill alone, and I think that's important, brothers and sisters. I've mentioned before that when I was in college, me and my brother and sisters, all of us went to the same college in Western Pennsylvania, and two of my siblings were students in the music department at that college. So that meant, as a result, I spent a fair amount of time in the music department around other musical students, listening to them sing and perform, and even just, like, be people, be who they were. Now, some of those young men and women I still call friends to this day. Others I found to be, in a word, insufferable. But their musical talent had nothing to do with whether I liked them or not. I could look at even the ones that I didn't enjoy being around at all and say, "Oh yeah, she sings great. He plays really well." That had nothing to do with it, with whether I liked them or not. There were other things about them that made them pleasant or unpleasant to be around. What is it that made David stand out as a good choice? I'm sure there were any number of good lyre players in Israel. Why this guy? Well, his character. David was a man of valor, a man of war. In other words, in spite of the fact that he was young and had never seen war, he was a brave young man, exactly the sort of mighty man whom the king liked and usually recruited for service in the army. Moreover, David was prudent in his speech. In other words, this was a young man who was careful with his mouth and the words that came out of it. The book of Proverbs extols the wisdom of watching one's tongue. For example, Proverbs 10, verse 19, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. In spite of the fact that he was young, probably a teenager, David embodied that wisdom. He was also a man of good presence. Handsome, yes, but just a blessing to be around. He's likable. He's nice to have around. The servant can't say enough good things about David's character, and his final note, I think, is the linchpin of this whole evaluation. The Lord is with him. God was with David. He had a strong relationship with the Lord, and God had given David success in the things that he was doing. More than anything else, that made him an outstanding recommendation to soothe the troubled king. David was godly, and the Lord was with him. Anybody who saw him knew this. David had many admirable traits, brothers and sisters. He was brave, he was wise, he was well-spoken in his youth, skillful in the arts, pleasant. But we must see these traits as gracious gifts from the Lord. These character traits did not simply spring up out of a vacuum, nor was David simply born with these things baked into his soul. They were given to him by the Lord for the purpose of glorifying the Lord. And David himself understood this, and he gave glory to God for it. In Psalm 139, verse 14, for example, David said of the Lord, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Every good thing that David had, he gave glory back to God. All the favor that David had experienced, even in his youth, he recognized that it had come from God. And he praised the Lord for his grace and favor before others. So much so that anybody who saw him could know, that is a young man who knows the Lord. That is a young man whom the Lord has blessed greatly. But that is not humanity's natural inclination, brothers and sisters, to think in these terms. People cultivate good character traits and skills, yes. There are many talented people, many pleasant people. But why are they pleasant? Why do they cultivate their skills? Not for the glorification and worship of God, not for the furthering of his kingdom, but for their own self-gratification. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, that's why we cultivate good character traits in ourselves or cultivate our skills, to get ahead, to be recognized, to have the life that we want on the terms that we have set. Oftentimes, to the extent that God figures into people's thoughts at all, he's just there to give approval to what they already want. Sinful man gives no thought to the fact that God has given him every good gift that he has. God is just there to give them whatever he wants because the man is good enough, because he's done enough to earn God's favor and God needs to get with the program. That's typically how we think. But brothers and sisters, every good gift that you have or that I have, these are good gifts. Good gifts should be cultivated. Good gifts should be recognized for what they are. Things like David's skills, his courage, his wisdom in speaking, his skill in the arts, physical attractiveness, these are admirable things. It's no sin to look at something admirable or pleasing and say, that's nice. But we must remember and long for the greatest gift of all, and that is not skill or recognition. It is the presence of the Lord in us and with us. Brothers and sisters, if you were a concert-talented musician on demand to play for prime ministers and presidents everywhere, and yet the Lord wasn't with you, you would have nothing of real value. If you were the most courageous of men, undaunted by any challenge or any problem, and yet the Lord wasn't with you, you would never conquer the single greatest problem of your whole life, the problem of your sinful estate and the reality of death. But brothers and sisters, God has promised to be with those who call upon his name. And note, too, he didn't wait for us to call out to him. He reached out to us. He initiated the contact with us on our behalf. And his desire to be with us, to have us with him, is made manifold, made concrete in the person of Jesus Christ. As Matthew 1, verse 22 and 23 explains, all of this, Jesus' birth, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, born of a woman so that we could be in God's presence, so that Jesus could die for our guilt, to take it away from us, so that we could be ushered into the presence of the Father. The Father willed it, the Son made it happen, and the Spirit now perfects us, now sanctifies us, so that we can be in God's presence. Brothers and sisters on earth, it is good to have a fine reputation. It is commendable to develop talents and skills, but these things must be rightly ordered in our lives. If it cannot honestly be said of you or me that the Lord is with us, then none of those other things really matter. And if that's true, they must be set aside so that we may be restored to the Lord's side. But if God is indeed with us and the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells in us, then brothers and sisters, those other talents, those other skills that we have, those other good gifts that God has given to us will find their proper place in Christ's kingdom so that he may be glorified through us. Let us seek to do that, to cultivate those good gifts that God has given us, but always with the mind that we are to glorify the Lord and to seek his presence above any other and every other good thing. Now, God was with David in a very special, rather unique way, even in his youth, and that brought him to the attention of the king. And as our third point asks, what was the result of David coming before Saul? The result was that both Saul and David were blessed. Now, Saul apparently wasted no time in sending messengers to Bethlehem and to ask Jesse to have his son David sent to him. And Jesse obeyed, not even just sending his son to Saul, but even sending a gift along with him, bread, wine, a young goat, all good staple foods, a present for the king. Then verse 21, David came to Saul and entered into his service. Now, by itself, that doesn't tell us a whole lot. David apparently just began his appointed task as the royal court minstrel for the king without any fanfare. But verse 21 continues, Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul had only been seeking for someone who could drive away the harmful spirit with good music, but David not only did this, he rather quickly earned the favor of the king. Saul took note of David's character traits and found him not just to be a nice young man, but to be a good servant, to be an excellent man, somebody worthy of the attention of the king himself and his royal approval. Later in Scripture, we are told that not only did Saul approve of David, but Saul's son, the crown prince Jonathan, Saul's daughter Michal, his officials, the people in general knew who David was, and they all loved him. In fact, Saul was so impressed with David that he trained him to be his armor bearer. And that, I think, is important too, brothers and sisters. We could gloss over that, but in those days, to be the armor bearer for a royal or for an officer is not to simply be his pack mule on the field. The armor bearer had to be able to keep up with his officer on the field. He had to be able to go with him into battle, to keep him safe, to fight alongside of him, even if the odds were bad and death was likely for one or both of them. It was like not just being a bodyguard. It was being a bodyguard for someone you could be very certain was going to get into mortal danger. That Saul decided to train David as his armor bearer suggests a lot of confidence in his skill, but also a great deal of trust in David's loyalty to him. David, despite his youth, despite the fact that he is the anointed king who will replace Saul, was loyal. And Saul recognized that. Verse 22, Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. Now, my understanding of this verse, and it seems to comport well with what we see in 1 Samuel 17, Saul had intended for David just to come and serve him on a limited time basis, but apparently Saul was so pleased with David's service that he wanted him to stay, wanted to keep him longer than originally anticipated. So David essentially split his time between the palace and his home in Bethlehem, working for his father for a time in Bethlehem, keeping the sheep, and then going back to Saul's court to play the lyre for him on occasion. Oh, speaking of that whole lyre thing, the royal court musician, how did that work out for Saul? Verse 23, whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. the Lord gave David great success in doing what the king asked of him. There was nothing magical about the lyre. This is not a supernaturally powerful music that David was playing. But God was pleased to use David's talent with the lyre, talent with music, to give the king temporary relief from his suffering. When David played for Saul, the harmful spirit left, and the king felt refreshed, felt better. The king was able to function as a man and as a king, and by blessing Saul through David, God gave Israel good leadership, at least for a time. Now, brothers and sisters, it might have surprised you to hear me say that Saul was blessed by God in this way. But understand, yes, despite Saul's wickedness and his lack of repentance, that didn't change. He was still very unrepentant for his sin. But God did actually give him a blessing through David. Again, Saul was barely functioning because of that harmful spirit. Only David's musical skill provided any form of relief from his torment. Saul had made himself an enemy of God. Nonetheless, God allowed him to benefit from having David nearby. And as long as Saul was good to David, he had relief from the worst of his sufferings. Again, irony. The source of Saul's relief was the man whom God had chosen to replace him as his king. As long as the Lord's anointed was with the Lord's rejected king, that rejected king found relief. What do we learn from this? We learn that God gives good things to non-believers for a time. They reject him, yes. They despise his name. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. Scripture is clear on that. Nonetheless, God gives them good gifts. The changing of the seasons, rainfall and sunshine, many other things. God gives commonly to all people, whether they are believers or non-believers. And these are good things. He gives them things that improve their quality of life, make life easier for them, better for them. Again, God be praised for that. He doesn't have to, but he does do that. But these common gifts have a limitation. These common gifts cannot change the heart. They are not a substitute for the saving grace that God gives only to his elect, and that only through Jesus Christ, the name which men must believe on in order to be saved. God gives common gifts to all people, but if the non-believer doesn't turn to that gracious God, that gift-giver God, in repentance and faith, making a break from their life of sin and rebellion, embracing forgiveness in Jesus Christ, those good gifts will be taken away. Saul had relief for a time from that spirit. Whenever David played for him, it would go away. But the spirit would always return. It was temporary. Temporary relief. And it did not ultimately take away Saul's torment. If there's no repentance, then those good things will be taken away. But perhaps this is what Jesus meant when he said it is difficult for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom. The person who has good gifts and is blinded by many good things has a hard time seeing that he needs Jesus. But the person who refuses that change of heart, refuses to repent of his sins, return to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, ultimately, those things that blinded him to Jesus will be taken away, and he'll be deprived of every good thing. But even as the Lord gave Saul relief and blessing through his anointed one, however temporarily, look at what he gave to David, brothers and sisters. God used Saul's torment and that harmful spirit to do what for David? To take a country boy from the little town of Bethlehem and introduce him to the life and ways of a king. Just by sitting in Saul's court, watching how things progressed, watching how the king interacted with his servants, David would learn politics. He would learn how to administrate a state. By training as an armor bearer, David would get his first school in weapons, tactics, how to conduct the war, how to keep himself and others safe on the battlefield. By watching Saul's own spiritual decline, he learned the tragedy of forsaking the Lord and being without his Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we think so much of Psalm 51, and we connect that intimately to his affair with Bathsheba, rightly so. But consider He's seen what a king becomes when he doesn't have the Spirit of the Lord. I wonder if he had some of that terror in the back of his mind when he said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I do not want to be like Saul was at the end." It could happen. And Saul declined. And David saw what that looked like. And again, brothers and sisters, as he grew, as he developed these things, all of it happened under Saul's nose and on his dime. In short, God was able to use Saul's declining kingship as David's school to train him in kingship, to prepare him to lead God's people when the time came for him to no longer serve Saul, but instead to surpass him and to take the throne. Brothers and sisters, we learn from David that believers, Christians, can be a blessing to non-believers. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul urged his readers to aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. Why do they need to do these things? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Do these things. Live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. The Spirit's given you the ability to do these things so that you might be a blessing to non-believers, so that the testimony of your life might influence them, so that they might see it and they might glorify God. You and me, brothers and sisters, we can be a blessing to non-believers because of how the Spirit has worked in us, for how we've been transformed by Christ. So, brothers and sisters, that good that Christ has worked in you and worked in your hearts, let it be evident in your deeds so that non-believers may be benefited, that they may see and glorify Christ. Perhaps he may use your good works to open the door for the gospel to penetrate and to bring them into God's kingdom. But whatever circumstances God has placed you into, brothers and sisters, whomever he has you influence, whoever he has you spend time around, know that he is doing it for a reason. I doubt David knew the full significance of why he was in Saul's court at first. He may not have known, "Well, I've been anointed to be king, so now I'm here to prepare for that." I doubt he knew those things. He knew, "I've been anointed by the Lord's prophet for something, so why am I here serving the king in his court like this?" He didn't know, probably. But God did not waste that experience. And God will not waste your experiences either. We may not know in the moment, "Why does God have me serve here, now, with these people?" We may not know, but the Lord knows, and he has a good purpose for it. So trust him with the future, and where you are in your present, serve him there with faithfulness and endurance. And finally, brothers and sisters, again, please remember, please take it into your heart how important the presence of the Lord is to his people. Without the Spirit of God, Saul went from bad to worse, and again, it will get much worse from here. Only David's music could arrest his spiritual decline, and that was only a temporary thing. Saul will get much worse from here. But with the Spirit, David increased in godliness and effectiveness. God gave him success in his service and his work, preparing him for kingship later on, and special service, unique service in redemptive history. May the Lord abide in us as well, that we would not know the terror of his absence and the departure of his Spirit. And instead, may he grant us all that we need to abound in doing those things that are pleasing to him. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us through your word. We give you thanks, Father, of the certainty of your presence that we have in Jesus Christ. The certainty, Father, that we have that you love us and want us to be in your presence. So, Father God, we pray that we would die to our sins, that we die to those things that you have said are wicked and sinful, that we would no longer live in them. Instead, Father, work in us obedience to you. Work in us what is pleasing in your sight. And help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed fully upon Jesus Christ, that, Father God, we desire to be in his presence always, that we would not grieve him, that we never know the absence of your Holy Spirit. As we prepare now, Father, to be taking of the Lord's Supper, we ask, Father, that we would take these things, that we'd be reminded of the presence of Jesus Christ in the elements, that, Father God, as we eat and drink, that you would bless these things to us, Father. Bless them spiritually to us, Lord, that we might grow in our sanctification before you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.